the book of Colossians. And I would have to say that I have personally enjoyed studying this book. I have never preached through the book of Colossians before, and I have personally enjoyed some of the truths that we have studied together. So far, I have suggested that you could divide the book of Colossians into three parts. The first section, after a prayer of introduction or so, is dealing with doctrine. And we saw in that section that Jesus Christ was the supreme sovereign of the entire universe. In the second section of the body of the book, we looked at Paul's defense of Christianity. There was a heresy in Colossae that was endangering the spiritual life of the Colossians, and Paul is defending Christianity against that threat. Then, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul starts a practical section. I have called that duty. Now, for several Sundays before our Bible conference, when I spoke in the book of Colossians, we looked at this duty section of the book. We've talked about what to put off, and we've talked about what to put on. Now, if you've been here for those studies, and if you've listened to me as we've looked at these verses, I would imagine that you might have had a question or two about some of the things that I've said. I mean, after all, what I have really said, especially in the last several messages, is that we have to live the Christian life. You put off. You put on. You do, 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 you do the Christian life. I can imagine somebody sitting there listening to me and thinking, where's the Lord in all of this? Haven't you left the Lord out? I mean, when you talked about doctrine, you exalted the Lord. When you talked about the defense of Christianity, again, it was we are complete in Christ and we need nothing but Him. But now that we've talked about our duty, it's all us. Where is the Lord in all of this? Now that's the question I would like to try to wrestle with this morning. When I was in college, I heard something about the Christ life. There were people who claimed that there was a deeper Christian life. They talked about a Christ life. There were others who came along who talked about a higher life, and they called it the Christ life. I was never sure whether it was higher or deeper. Some talked about a victorious life in which the Lord was the key. I was a young Christian. That intrigued me. I wanted that. There was something I didn't have. I wanted it. And so, as a Christian college student, I started studying. I would say that those people who preach a deeper or higher or victorious Christian life basically say two things. One of the things they say is that Jesus Christ lives in you and needs to live through you. The second thing that they say is that the reason you haven't been successful in living the Christian life is that you have been trying. So you need to stop trying and you need to start trusting. Now I'm going to call those two ideas by a name, just so we can get a handle on them. I'm going to call the first two of those ideas subjectivism. Their idea is that Jesus Christ lives in you, and He ought to be living through you. And that is a subjective kind of concept. I'm going to call the second of these two prerequisites or principles passivity. The idea is that you stop doing and you trust. Matter of fact, many theologians and Bible teachers discussing various views of the Christian life openly call one view of the Christian life active and the other passive, meaning that in one case you do something, and in another case you do nothing. In one case you are active, in another case you are passive. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that true? Is the Christian life subjective and passive? Is the Christ life subjective and passive? Let's see if we can answer that question this morning. I believe all these questions are answered to one degree or another in the passage that we've come to this morning. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. As I read this passage, as I was studying the book of Colossians, I was struck by the fact that in verses 5 through 14, there is not a great deal of discussion about Christ. He is referred to, and he's referred to in the most exalted terms, that he is all in all. But the thrust of verses 5 through 14 is you put off, you put on, you do something. Now, if you once make that observation, you cannot help but see that when you get to verse 15, he all of a sudden starts talking about the Lord. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God. Some manuscripts have the peace of Christ. I believe it should be translated peace of God. But he's obviously now going to talk about God and the Lord. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ. Look at verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now it's striking that in verses 5 to 14, there is barely a reference to Christ. And then you get to verses 15, 16, and 17, and all of a sudden, that's all he talks about. So I think these verses are telling us about the Christ life. Actually, he's giving us three commands that tell us about the Christ life. Each verse contains a command that I want us to look at this morning. The first is in verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The first aspect of the Christ life that he talks about is that we are to let the peace of God dominate our heart. Now let's look at this a little more closely. He says, let the peace of God. Some Bible expositors think that this is public peace. Just before this, he has talked about loving one another, forgiving one another, forbearing one another. And so it is felt that this is a continuation of that discussion and that he's talking about peace within the group. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 15, also you are called in one body. So some people interpret this verse to mean that it is peace in the assembly. Others come along and say that while all of those observations may be accurate, that in this verse he is really talking about personal peace in your heart and not just personal or public peace in the assembly. Now, which is it? Is he talking about public peace or is he talking about personal peace? Well, I would say he's talking primarily about personal peace. And I would say that because, well, look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's obvious he's talking about personal peace. There may be a secondary implication to public peace in the assembly, but the primary reference in this verse is to personal peace in your heart. Now, what he says is that peace of God is to rule in your heart. The Greek word translated rule literally means to umpire. The peace of God is to be the umpire in your heart. The idea is that the peace of God is to be the arbitrator, the decider, the one that makes the decision as to what you do. It is the peace of God that is to do that. One 4th century preacher, Chrysostom, expressed it like this. He says, suppose someone insulted you, and there would be two reactions. One would be to get revenge, and the other would be to be patient with that person. If you let the peace of God rule in your heart, if you let the peace of God determine your actions, your course of conduct, then you would follow patience and not revenge. So that in that sense of the term, the peace of God has been the umpire. The peace of God determined the direction in which you should go. Now notice he says, the peace of God should rule. It's in the present tense in the Greek text. It means that it should do it constantly. The peace of God is not to be an occasional visitor in your home, in the home of your heart. The peace of God is to be the permanent resident in your heart. The peace of God is to be the umpire that is constantly on the job. And the game of life is always in session. Now he adds in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called. It's rather interesting. He says, God called you to this. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told in passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, that we are called by the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come. It's the good news that when he died on the cross, he paid for your sin so that he can now save you. It's the good news that Jesus Christ is alive, and that you can know this Savior in an intimate way. We're called by the good news of Jesus Christ. But we are called to peace. There are other passages that talk about the fact that we're called to fellowship with God. But this verse is saying that when we got called by the gospel, we got called to peace. That God wants us to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and then live in peace. As a matter of fact, there's a verse in Romans which says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. That our very vocation, our very calling, is that we be at peace. Having trusted in Jesus Christ, I have peace with God. And now that peace that I have with God is to rule and is to reign in my heart. So that you can walk around calm, relaxed, composed, tranquil, quiet, peaceful. You can live like that. If you know Jesus Christ, you can live like that. Now you say, Pastor, I trusted Christ. But man, there are times when there's pure ever-loving war going on. Now, if it's possible to walk around with peace, how do you get it? Would you like to know? Would you like to know how to have peace, rule, and reign? Be the umpire in your heart? Would you like to know? Well, I'm going to make several suggestions. Some have suggested that as you're reading this passage, you almost get the impression that what Paul is saying is, having put off certain vices and having put on certain virtues, there's peace. Now let it rule. And I think there's some truth to that. When there is sin in your life, it causes disturbance, and there isn't peace. When you are not acting in a gracious, loving way, which is what those put-on virtues were all about, then you're straining and you're struggling, you're striving, and there's no peace. But when you put off those vices and you put on Christian virtues and you're really aiming to serve and to love, then the peace is there. Just let it rule. There's another suggestion, one I think has great possibilities. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. As I was studying this passage and I got to that phrase, I thought, that's it. That's it. If you have cleaned out the sin and you have enthroned the virtues this passage talks about, then to maintain it, just praise the Lord. Just walk around praising the Lord. That as you are concentrating on Him and you are praising Him, peace will not only be present, but it'll dominate your heart. Now think about that. It makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense? If you walk around with sin in your heart, if you walk around with broken relationships with other people, there's tension, there's pressure, there's conflict. But if you could sweep all that out, and you could be at rest and peace with the Lord and with everybody you know, and you could just relax, and then you wouldn't have to walk around being bitter and angry and full of wrath and tension. You could just get rid of all of that, and you could relax and praise the Lord and talk to Him all day. You can see how the peace of God could rule. Does that make sense? Makes great sense to me. But there's one more suggestion. I want you to look at verse 15 again. Let the peace of God umpire. That's probably the biggest key of all. It's true that when you trust in Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's true that as we go to the Lord and that as we, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our request be made known unto Him, that the peace of God, which passes and baffles description, guards our hearts and minds. All of that's true. It's also true that as I am praising the Lord, the peace of God takes over in my heart. But in the final analysis, what this verse is saying is that when another situation comes up, you could lose your peace unless you let the Lord's peace umpire in that situation. And that's what I think this verse is really driving at. Let me say that again, because this is crucial. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there's peace. If you're praising Jesus Christ, that peace is present. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes along and decides they're going to knock you off of that little pedestal, and you're not going to have such peace. They're going to insult you. They're going to offend you. Things are going to happen that aren't going to set right with you, or the flesh is going to act up, and you're going to all of a sudden say, I want my way. And all of a sudden, the war is going to break out. Now, it's at that critical point you have to make a decision. Who's going to win the battle? Am I going to let that insult affect me? Am I going to let my own selfish desires determine what happens? Or am I going to let the peace of God rule? Now, let me give you a suggestion. You need to trust Jesus Christ, and you need to walk with Him. You need to find the peace of God, and then you need to stay there. And you need to make up your mind that you are not going to let anybody or anything rob you of your peace. Frankly, I don't know anything that's worth it. About a week ago, somebody that I love dearly, as much as anybody on the face of the earth, somebody that's very close to me, said something that just cut me to the quick. And I got so mad I could have bit a nail into. And I walked off. I got about 5 feet away and I thought, now this is ridiculous. You're a pastor. You aren't supposed to be acting this way. More important, you're a Christian and you shouldn't be acting this way. So I decided I was going to have peace. Now what happened demanded a confrontation. The same thing had happened before several times and I hadn't confronted it. And so on that situation, I decided to go back and confront the person, and I did, and I'm at peace. It's great. We love each other still. Now the peace of God ought to rule, and it ought to reign. You ought to let nobody rob you of your peace. I'm going to tell you. First person I ever heard say that was Colin McDougall. He read the passage this morning, said, I can't believe it's one of his favorite passages of Scripture. And he talks about this all the time. He and I have had great fellowship over this verse. Once I saw something happen to him that would have thrown a lot of people I know off balance. And Colin looked at me and I said, what are you going to do? And he said, well, I'm not going to let this rob me of my peace. And I said, huh? He said, Colossians 3 says, let the peace rule. I'm going to let it rule. And that's great. I've rarely seen him off balance. Have one or two times. But not very often. Not very often. Because he lives by this rule. Matter of fact, it's a disgusting. I'd like to see him get mad once in a while. Am I making sense? Now, if you want to know what the Christ life is all about, here it is. Let the peace of God dominate your heart. You just get the peace of God, which you get through trusting in Christ and praising Him, making sure you're clean. And then in every situation, you just decide the peace of God is the umpire, and the peace of God is going to determine my reaction. And I'm not letting anybody or anything rob me of my peace. I'm telling you, that's a great way to live. Let's keep going. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. If verse 15 is talking about the peace of God, verse 16 is talking about the precepts
of Christ.
Now there is an immediate problem. What does the phrase, the word of Christ, mean? There are two possibilities. One is it means the word about Christ. And the second possibility is it means the word which Christ speaks. I believe it is the second. So do most. That this is not a word about Christ, it is the word Christ speaks. We would say today, the word of God. So he is saying in this verse that the word of Christ, we would call it the Bible, should dwell in your hearts, or in you, richly. The word dwell means to settle down and be at home. Again, this is not an occasional visitor. This is a permanent resident inside you. The word of Christ is to dwell in you richly. The idea is abundantly. Now, all that's rather obvious. But frankly, this is a tough verse to explain. There are several different ways to punctuate this verse. And different translations, different translators punctuate it differently. Without getting into all of those technicalities, let me just say that I believe the rest of this verse is saying two things. Number one, that if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, then you should teach and admonish one another in wisdom. That's the first thing it's saying. And secondly, you should sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I want to talk about those two aspects of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. If the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, you will be teaching and admonishing one another. Now, teaching is rather simple. It is giving people instruction from the Word of God. Admonishing, we've already looked at that word in the book of Colossians, and we have seen that it means to put in mind. It is sometimes translated warning, that you warn someone. Now, frankly, we need both. Some people teach and they never warn. That is not a balanced biblical view of teaching, I might add. Other people are constantly warning and they never instruct. And again, that is off balance. It's an imbalance. That a biblical view is that in your relationship with someone, you instruct them and then you also warn them. If all you did was warn without any instruction, I believe it would grate on them. It would perhaps turn them off. It would be negative in tone. On the other hand, if all you do is instruct, it is possible that not warning where the pitfalls are, you could leave them in confusion and indecision. So a balanced biblical view is that you teach and you warn. Now, what this verse is saying is that if the word of Christ is dwelling in you abundantly, then you ought to be teaching and warning other people. This is not addressed to pastors. It is not directed toward Sunday school teachers. It's directed toward all of us. That if you are walking with Jesus Christ and the Word of God is at home abundantly, it's filling your house of your mind and your heart, then it's going to come out the front door of your mouth. You're going to talk about it. Did you ever get around a Christian that never talked about the Bible? The Word of Christ wasn't dwelling in them abundantly. Did you ever get around a Christian who somewhere in the conversation would refer to the Lord or the Scripture? The Word of God is abiding in them abundantly. I know Christians where the Word of Christ dwells in them richly, abundantly. And just about every time I get around them, they teach me something.
And I know a few, a very few. But if I get around them for any length of time at all, they're not only going to teach me, they're going to warn me about something. That's right. That's the way it ought to be. If the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, you are going to be teaching. If you are a parent, I would assume you'd at least be teaching your children. If you are a friend, I assume you would at least be sharing the word of God with those that are intimately related to you. It's going to happen. That isn't something that you've got to go practice. What you practice is letting the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. The teaching part will happen. It'll be automatic. It'll come out. You fill somebody's head with football, and they're going to talk about the Dallas Cowboys. I mean, they're going to talk about football. Right? You fill somebody's head with hunting, and they're going to talk about the deer they shot last season. And you fill somebody's head with the Word of God, and sooner or later it's going to come out of their mouth. And if nothing is coming out of their mouth, the problem is that nothing's been stored in their head. That's simple. But there's a second thing he's saying. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, with the result that you'll be teaching and admonishing. And the second result is that you will be singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. What he says is you're going to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I've heard all kinds of interesting ways of analyzing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not sure any of them I've heard are totally accurate. Some people go so far as to say you can't make a nice, rigid division here, and I suspect they're right. Paul is not necessarily thinking of three divisions of Christian music. But there is a slight difference in these words. If there is a distinction between these words, and there probably is a slight distinction, though it's not a major division of all music, it'd be something like this. The Psalms are those songs sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument, a stringed instrument, the Greek says. It may be a reference to the Psalms of the Old Testament. It probably is that for sure. Hymns are songs of praise to God that are not in the Old Testament Psalter. And spiritual songs are songs produced by spiritual men. They may be songs of praise to God, and they may be songs of testimony. But they're songs, spiritual songs simply means they're songs of produced by spiritual men. But now the point of the verse is this, that you, if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, you will be singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all kinds of music, with grace in your heart, that is, with gratitude in your heart, to the Lord. Now let me make two applications of that observation. I think, for one thing, that verse is telling us that hymns and spiritual songs ought to be rooted in the Word of God. That you ought to listen to what you sing. But some of the songs we sing are actually contrary to the Scripture. That songs ought to be first and foremost biblically sound. But I think the second thing I would say is that songs ought to be rendered as unto the Lord. They ought to be rooted in the Word, and they ought to be rendered to the Lord. Look at the verse. He says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You ought to sing as unto the Lord. Now the problem is, most of us get together in church on Sunday morning, and we don't sing, period. Worse yet, you sing a solo or in a musical group, and you sing to people. Now, when you sing, it ought to be done as unto the Lord. Sing as unto the Lord. Let me add one more thing. I believe that if you sing scriptural songs that are rooted in the Word, and you sing them as unto the Lord, that most of them are going to be happy. As a matter of fact, somebody has done a study, and they have concluded that there are 124 references to singing in the Psalms. Of those, only 6 out of 124 were a reference to a solemn song. And over 70 out of 124 were clearly a reference to a happy, cheerful, joyful song. I've been in some churches where it sounded like a funeral on Sunday morning. I just think we ought to be singing as unto the Lord and from the heart, and that ought to be happy. Amen. I think when we hear music, we ought to be encouraged and taught and instructed and motivated instead of put to sleep. Now sing as unto the Lord from the heart. Be happy. Clap your hands, the psalm says. Make a joyful noise. That verse was written for my sake. Now let me put this verse together. What this verse is saying is the word of Christ ought to dwell in you richly. And when it does, you're going to be teaching and you're going to be singing. Is that what it's saying? Now let me put it another way. Let me put the whole thing another way. If the word of Christ isn't dwelling in you abundantly and richly, you know what's going to be happening? You're going to be biting everybody's head off. Right? You're going to be grouchy and grumbling. Right? But if the Word of God is dwelling in you richly and you're praising the Lord and the peace of God is umpiring in your heart and you're doing it all as unto the Lord, then you're going to be walking around singing. Now let me ask you a question. Would you like to live with an old grouch? Or would you like to live with somebody that's humming all the time? Well, if you'd like to live with somebody that's humming all the time rather than with an old grouch, how about being the kind of person you'd like to live with? The experts have figured out that there are 1 million, better than 1 million, dog bites per year. Now, some ingenious doctor has figured out that the problem with some of these dogs is their diet. He has decided that dogs who bite people have a deficiency of vitamin B1. So that if we could just give vitamin B1 pills to all dogs, evidently they'd quit biting. Now, I don't know about vitamin B1 and dog bites, but I do know this. Some people have a vitamin deficiency called a lack of Bible 1. And they bite people. And that when you have a sufficient supply of vitamin Bible 1, you are gracious and you're singing and you're happy. Now that's what that passage is saying. There's one more thing. Look at verse 17. And whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, to God and the Father by Him. Now, verse 15 is saying that the peace of God should dominate your heart. Verse 16 is saying the precepts of Christ should dwell in your mind. And now verse 17 is saying, I'm going to phrase it like this, the praise of Christ should determine both your speech and your actions. I'm going to have to explain this. Verse 17 says, whatsoever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The little phrase, in the name of, normally means in the authority of. And everybody's agreed with that. That's generally understood. But now, how does that fit here? How do you do everything in word and deed in the authority of Christ? Well, what most would say, or what I believe is correct, is that you do it for the approval of Christ. That's sort of the idea of this verse. that everything that you say and everything that you do should be done for the approval of Christ. So that Psalm 19 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight. Well, that's the same idea, only here it's the words and deeds. It's the words and works instead of the words and the meditations of your heart. Now, did you know that God praises people? I know we talk about us praising God. I talked about it in this message. But did you know that the Bible teaches God praises you as well as you praising God? Did you know that? Don't look at it now. You don't have the time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it tells us that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every man will have praise of God. In other words, God approves of some of the things I do, and he disapproves of other things. And what this verse is saying is that my words and my works are to be such that will meet with his approval and gain his praise. That's what it's saying. Now, how do your words get his approval? Well, obviously, they'd have to be words of truth, right? Well, I'd assume that. But frankly, I personally think that just being truthful words aren't good enough. The Bible says that no corrupt communication should proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That the acid test in the Bible is not whether it's truthful, but whether it's going to build someone up and not tear them down. So it's at least got to be truthful, but rather what God would have is that it be helpful to the other person. Our works are to be done unto him. Everything we do should be done as unto him. Our words should meet with his approval, and so should our works. You should get up in the morning and do everything you do for the Lord. That means you should fry the eggs as unto the Lord. Isn't that what that verse is saying? Later in the passage, he says it in verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Everything you do ought to be done as unto the Lord. Do it as unto him. I read a story once of a preacher who came in to see a shoe cobbler in Edinburgh, Scotland. And the shoe cobbler was particularly instructed in the Word of God. And this preacher and shoe cobbler got into some theological discussions, and the pastor found out this shoe cobbler knew a great deal about the Scripture. And he said to him, "What are you doing cobbling shoes? What are you doing this secular work for? As much as you know, you ought to be a minister." And the shoe cobbler said, "Oh, I am. I'm cobbling shoes for the Lord." And he went on to tell how there was a widow in town whose husband had died. Her only means of support was the paper route of her son. The boy had no shoes. And so the shoe cobbler said, "The Lord told me that I ought to repair his shoes so that he could make it through the route this winter. And I'm doing that as unto the Lord." Now hear me, friend. You ought to shine shoes as unto the Lord, just like I preach sermons as unto the Lord. And that's what that verse is saying. That whatever you do, do it for the praise of Christ and not to please men. Now, we've come to the end of this passage. So I want to go back and try to answer some of the questions I asked at the beginning. I think this passage is telling us, I think you can see in your own Bible, this passage is saying, the believer is to let the peace, the precepts, the praise of God control his heart, his mind, his speech, and his actions. Now, that's a mouthful, but I think trying to cram it all into one short summary, that's about the way you'd have to say it. That I, as a believer, am to let the peace, the precepts, the praise of Christ determine what goes on in my heart, in my head, in my words, and in my works. Now, having seen that from this passage, I would like to make a couple of suggestions. I started out by saying that some people teach the Christ life. It is their point of view that Christ is in you and ought to live through you. And I have called that a subjective view of the Christian life. And I ask, is that a correct view? I'm ready now to try and answer that question. Not just from this passage, but from the whole New Testament, I would say this. While there is a subjective part to the Christ life, the Christ life is more objective than subjective. That is, there is no doubt that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ lives in me. The Bible clearly teaches that, and I am not the least bit denying that. But I can't find passages that talk about Christ doing it through me. Does that surprise you? Go home and try to find a verse, and if you find it, please bring it to me, that says that Christ works through me. I believe that the people who preach that Christ does it through you have lost the thrust and the emphasis of the New Testament. I am not denying that Christ does it. I am not denying that Christ lives in me. I am denying that Christ does it through me in the sense that I don't do it, he does it. What the Bible says is, I know that turns some of you pious saints off. So I'm going to say it again. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Now listen to me, when it all gets done, any saint that has one bit of biblical sense will say it was by God's grace and I couldn't have done it without the Lord. But any saint that has one bit of biblical sense is also going to say, and I did it too. And that's why the Bible says we are co-laborers together with him. You still with me? Now hear me. There are some people saying that it's all the Lord. If you'll pardon my grammar, it ain't done it. You look at this passage. You let the peace of God, you let the word of Christ, you do all things as unto the Lord. Is the Lord doing this, or are you doing this? The truth of the matter is, we both do it, right? So there is a subjective element, but the Christ life is more objective than subjective. And this is what I mean by that. Instead of the Bible saying Christ does it through me, what the Bible says is I do it as unto the Lord. And that leads me to the second thing I discussed earlier. And that is the Christian life is said to be by some passive. You quit trying and you start trusting. And I say to that, you've got to trust the Lord. It is the grace of God that does it, granted. But I'm going to contend that the Christian life is more active than passive. I am not denying that there is a passive element in the Christian life. I am simply saying that you cannot sit back and say, the Lord's going to do it, and fold your hands and sit down and it get done. What you do is say, I'm going to do it while I depend upon His grace. So the Christ life is more objective, that is, I do it as unto the Lord, and active, I take some initiative, than it is subjective, Christ is going to do it through me, and passive, I'm going to do nothing. Is all that coming through? You buy that? There are some people sitting in this congregation that don't. I suspect. And I also suspect this. Those are the ones that are having the hardest time living the Christian life. But the Christian life says, the Lord told me to do it, and that I can do nothing without Him. By the way, that verse doesn't say He does it through me. It just says I can't do it without Him. And so I've got to depend on Him while I get at it. You got the message? Let me put it all like this. I started to read to you at the beginning, and I just forgot to. Some quotes from some books talking about the deeper Christian life. One of those books gives a suggested prayer for how to live the Christian life. So I'm going to end all this by telling you what one man said you ought to pray, and then I'm going to tell you what I think you ought to do instead of this. I am reading from a book entitled The Saving Life of Christ by Ian Thomas. Ian Thomas is one of those individuals who says that the Christian life is subjective and passive. And in his book, he says this, and I quote, he recommends this prayer for living the Christian life. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You have not only redeemed me with Your precious blood and reconciled me to God and established peace between my guilty soul and God my Maker, but I thank You that You are risen from the dead, that at this moment You dwell in me in the person and power of the Divine Spirit, that You do not expect anything from me but failure. Yet You have given me Your strength for my weakness, Your victory for my defeat, Yourself for all my bankruptcy. I step out now by faith into a future limited only by what You are. To me, to live is Christ, for Thy name's sake. Amen. Do you hear what he's saying? What he is saying is, Lord, You live in me, so I'm going to take my hands off. I'm going to let You do it through me. And elsewhere in his book, he says that's exactly what you ought to do. And I'm saying, don't you dare. What I'm telling you. Well, you say, you've got me all confused. What do I do? Just listen, I'll tell you. I think you ought to pray something like this. I wrote it down. Father, thank You. Thank You for saving me, for giving me Your peace, for giving me Your word. I confess that I have wrong desires, that I have wrong motives. I confess that I have sinned. But based on Your word, I have decided that I ought to do, and then in my prayer I've got blank. Love my wife, spank my kids, give money, minister to somebody else, give the gospel to somebody. Lord, I recognize that just in my strength alone, I can. So, with all of my heart and soul, I'm going to go do this. And I'm going to ask you for your grace to help me as I do. Am I making sense at all? Am I coming through? The Christ life is not that you stop trying and start trusting. The Christ life is that you start trying and trusting all at the same time. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your Son. We thank you that you've given us all that we need to be accepted by you. And that in your word, you've given us all that we need to be thoroughly furnished to all good works. Now, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would deliver us from being sidetracked and falling into pitfalls, but that he would teach us to depend upon you as if it all depends on you, and to love you with all of our strength and mind and heart and all at the same time. Teach us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.